Alethea and I are very fond of British TV mysteries, detective shows, Poirot, Vera, Midsummer Mysteries. In every case, the mystery starts off with the title. And quite often we get to the end of the mystery and I'm scratching my head for how did they come up with that title for the program I just watched. So the title to the sermon today is Pentecost, the Law and Freedom. What do they have to do with each other? I'm hoping when we get done that you'll be able to connect what I say in the next few minutes to the title I gave, as opposed to some of those mysteries we've watched. What do Pentecost, the Law and Freedom have to do with one another? I'm going to use these three ideas to tie that title together. Because there's, another question that goes right with that is, why did God give Israel, and by extension, why did God give us the law? So as you allow those thoughts to marinate in your mind, we'll deal with the first premise that I'm making, and that is that the law, in fact, was given on Pentecost. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 1, a single verse that gives us the idea that Pentecost and law are tied together. I read from the English Standard Version. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Now the third new moon is the beginning, the first day of the third month, as God counts time. Recall that Moses is writing all of this past tense. He's already experienced it all. He's sitting down writing these stories or these words after it's happened. And Israel at this point only has a vague idea of what God has in store for them with a calendar in his holy days. But so they, it's the third new moon after coming out of the land of Egypt. Exodus chapter 12, verse 33. Here's the morning after the first Passover. The Egyptians are waking to their dead, and their attitudes toward Israel have changed. Exodus 12, verse 33. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, we'll all be dead men if they stick around here. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. The children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required. And they spoiled the Egyptians. Verse 41. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even this selfsame day it came to pass, that all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. And it was a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel and their generations. So again, for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. That's the phrase and that connects this to Exodus 19:01, the third new moon after they'd gone out of the land. Now to Exodus 13, verse 3. You have two sets of scriptures there together on your paper. I'm going to read these straight through to see if we can figure out just exactly what was this day that they went out of Egypt. So I'll begin in Exodus 13, verse 3. And Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. And there shall be no leavened bread be eaten. This day came you out in the month of Abib. And it came, but it shall be when the Lord shall bring you to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, Jebusites, and all the Ites, which he swore unto your father to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that ye shall keep this service in this month. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread, and the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at even, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at even. So Israel left Egypt on the night to be remembered, the night that started the first holy day of unleavened bread, the night beginning the 15th day of the first month. So each month then, as God reckons time, is 28 days. And they came to Mount Sinai on the new moon beginning the third month. So that's a journey of 42 days. Pentecost is the 50th day after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. So it's not unreasonable to think then that they were there at Mount Sinai for God to appear upon the mountain to give the Ten Commandments and his law on the day of Pentecost. It's an opinion shared by many, many Jewish leaders, past and present. It's an opinion shared by many leaders in our own church history, both past and present. So for my purpose today, I'm going to suggest that, in fact, the law was given on the day of Pentecost. If you think about that, they traveled all that distance in 42 days. Has it ever crossed your mind to wonder, why was God in such a big hurry to get them out of Egypt to Mount Sinai and to give them his law? It's as though God had a single-track mind that I want to get them there as quickly as possible and present my law to them. In order to answer that question, and the others I've already asked regarding Pentecost, the law and liberty, we still need to establish some more background. What was in God's mind when he responded to Israel's cry in captivity? What was he thinking when he heard, when he said, "I heard your cry"? Exodus chapter 6. During the week of unleavened bread, God wants us to be reminded that it was him that brought us out of Egypt. It was his power, his might, out of our personal Egypt. You know, we all came out of our own personal Egypt. It wasn't by our own power. It wasn't by our own strength. It was God that called us, God that worked things out, God that brought us out. He wants us to remember where we came from, the events that took place to let us out. And those are some of the stories we probably would tell each other as we gather together for a night to be remembered. There's a second aspect to what God was doing when he brought Israel out of Egypt, and one that I don't know that I've thought about a whole lot before now. But in Exodus chapter 6, verse 1, listen to what God says. Then the Lord said unto Moses, "Now shall you see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go. With a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land." And God spoke unto Moses and said unto him, "I am the Lord," verse 5, "and I have heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God." And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which again brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for a heritage. I am the Lord. At least 10 times that I could find, God reminds Israel that it has been his purpose to bring them out of bondage. out of bondage into a land of inheritance. Now, if you take someone out of bondage, where do you take them? What's the opposite of bondage? Isn't it freedom? Think for a moment about the natural state of man. Is the natural state of man, as you look around the world, is it one of freedom or is it one of bondage? Israel came into Egypt as free men. When they left, they were slaves. It was God's intention to take Israel from bondage back to freedom. He brought them out of bondage and he wanted them to be a nation of free people. Deuteronomy 26, verse 1. Here Moses instructs Israel in the laws concerning first fruits and bringing the first of the harvest each year to be offered to God. Listen to why God wants them to do this. And it shall be, Moses says, and it shall be when you are come into the land which the Lord gives you for an inheritance, and possess it and dwell therein, that you shall take of the first of all the fruit of the earth which you shall bring of the land that the Lord your God gives you, and you shall put it in a basket, and shall go into the place which the Lord your God shall choose to place his name there. And you shall go unto the priest that shall be in those days, and you'll say unto the priest, I profess this day unto the Lord your God that I am come into the country which the Lord swore unto our fathers for to give us. And then the priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall speak and say before the Lord your God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few. And he became there a nation great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians evil entreated us, and they afflicted us, and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto the Lord God our fathers, the Lord heard our voice, and he looked upon our affliction and our labor and our oppression. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with great terribleness, with signs and with wonders. And he brought us into this place and has given us this land, even a land that flows with milk and honey. Now, as modern-day Christians, we tend to think of things like God's law, God's purpose for our life, what we're doing in our relationship to God from a spiritual, from a salvational, from an eternal point of view. Israel wasn't being offered salvation. They were being offered to live in a land that flowed with milk and honey. They were being offered physical rewards when they left Egypt. So try to wrap your mind around the physical nature of their existence and continue to consider this background question. What did God want from Israel as a nation? What was the end that he had in mind for them? We've established the idea that he brought them out of bondage, and then by logical extension, that means he brought them to a state of freedom. He told them he was going to give them a great land, a wonderful land. But what more was he expecting from Israel when he brought them into that promised land? Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. As you turn there, consider these famous words enshrined upon the base of the Statue of Liberty. They are a hint there to the natural state of man, as contrasted to what was once the honest promise of America. And then after you hear these words in the Statue of Liberty, then listen to God's words for Israel and see if you can connect the two at all. It begins, keep, ancient lands, your storied pomp, cries she with silent lips. In other words, keep your oppressive kings and queens, cries Lady Liberty. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. Here is, in this country, here was at one time, a land of freedom and opportunity. Now, when Moses speaks in Deuteronomy, his words are different. His situation is different. But listen as he describes what it is that God wanted Israel to be. Now, therefore, Moses says, hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes, to the judgments which I teach you, for to do them that you may live, and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers gives you. You'll not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal-peor, for all the men that followed Baal-peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. But you did cleave unto the Lord, and you are alive, every one of you, this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land where you go in to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this is a great nation and a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who has God so nigh to them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Israel was to be an example to all the nations round about. An example that a nation could live free and at peace. They didn't have to live in bondage and oppression. When we read verses 6, 7, and 8, those verses are not written that the other leaders of their nations would see Israel and think, I need to change my ways. No, they were written that the people of other lands would look to Israel and say, we want to live like that. We want that kind of freedom. We want that kind of prosperity. Two summers ago, Alethea and I attended a Constitution class in Hopkinsville. It was 7 nights, 1 night a week for 7 weeks. And from that class came the idea for this sermon, a new realization of how that God and Pentecost, the law and freedom are all totally connected together. The idea was struck by some words from the first Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court, the Honorable John Jay. And he made this observation in this statement. Every member of the state, meaning the United States, ought diligently to read and study the Constitution of his country and, listen to this, and teach the rising generation to be free. Did you hear that? When I heard those words, I immediately thought of Israel at Mount Sinai. I immediately understood why it was that God had to get Israel to the mount to speak to them, to give them his law. They had to be taught how to be free. They hadn't been free in generations. They'd been slaves. In the same way that John Jay said, you need to study the laws of this great nation in order to learn how to be free, God is saying, you've got to know my law and follow it if you're going to be a free nation. Human beings have to be taught to be free. It's not our natural condition. Again, look at the world around you. It's something I believe that God has put in all of us, a yearning to be free, but unfortunately Freedom takes work, responsibility, determination. It's often a lot easier to just do what you want to do and let somebody else be in charge and then be aggravated because it doesn't go the way you want it to. So why did God give Israel the law? Why was it important for God to give Israel the law as soon as possible? Because you realize God hadn't planned on a 40-year delay. Well, he probably knew it was going to happen. But what I mean is, his plan was, let's get to Sinai, let's get the law taken care of, let's get these things done, and we're headed off to the promised land. Well, they had to have some basis for running their lives and their country. Stay focused on Israel just for a minute. We're going to bring it down personal here a little bit. James, and I get off my notes and I got to figure out where I am. So God knew that he had to teach Israel how to be free, how to preserve their nation in liberty. James chapter 1. I've read these verses so many times and it just never dawned on me. I'm going to read from the Contemporary English Version and listen to what James says. Verse 22, obey God's message. Don't fool yourselves by just listening to it. If you hear the message and don't obey it, you're like people who stare at themselves in a mirror and forget what they look like as soon as they leave. You must never stop looking at the perfect law that sets you free. Now, we've always thought in terms of, well, sets me free from sin. Sets me free from all the penalties of sin, all the result. God's law will set a nation free in the way that this nation was founded to be free. God will bless you in everything you do if you listen and obey and don't just hear and forget. James understood that without law, you can't have freedom. I actually heard a political commentator within the last week make a statement in his radio program that only righteous people can be free. I thought, how insightful. Of course, God knew it first. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. It's the same as Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, but here God introduces the law with the reminder that he is the one that brought them out of bondage. He gave them their freedom, and now he's telling them how to keep it. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 1, and Moses called all of Israel and said unto them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep them and do them. And the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not his covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. And the Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. And I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up to the mount, saying, I'm the Lord your God, which have brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, to give you freedom. And then he begins, here's how you keep it. Christians have been taught for a long time that the law of God leads to bondage. You and I don't feel that way. I think it's provable that that's exactly the opposite of what it does. But to understand this relationship between law and freedom, I guess we need to define some terms. What is bondage? It can be defined as anything from slavery to living in a communist Marxist country like Cuba or China or Russia. Some residents of Michigan and California, and even some in Kentucky, would say that they lived in a state of bondage for a couple of years of COVID because of all the freedoms that were taken away. But then, if that's bondage, what is liberty or freedom? Because if you think of a continuum, the most severe bondage here, total freedom over here, where's the freedom we're talking about? You know, total freedom to do whatever you want to do, and everybody has that freedom. Well, that's called anarchy. It's amazing how it doesn't take very long till anarchy becomes bondage and slavery, because the biggest and the baddest soon take over. Think about driving your car, and all of a sudden, tomorrow morning, no speed limit signs, no traffic lights, no stop signs, no yield signs, no traffic laws. And what kind? That's total freedom. But how does that result? So where's the balance between law and freedom? Does law, as many people believe, automatically mean loss of freedom? Our nation was originally founded with a Constitution, a Bill of Rights, a Declaration of Independence. I personally believe they are all God-inspired documents, and they were an attempt to find the balance somewhere between restraint and freedom. There's a gentleman named Oz Guinness. He's a noted English author, philosopher, social critic, and also a Christian. And he made this observation about freedom and liberty. Law or liberty requires restraint, but it must be voluntary restraint. I believe it's a statement worth writing down and meditating on, especially as a professing Christian and someone with our beliefs. Liberty requires restraint, but it must be voluntary restraint. For me, that statement answers a whole lot of questions about God's law in the past, in the present, in the future. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but you can go online and you can find many, many, many books and articles on the subject of freedom and law. And they all share the same common theme, that yes, if you want to have freedom, you have to have law. Trouble is, the vast majority of the sources you look at are not going to point to God's law. There's a lot of conversation about just what laws are required for freedom, but they don't recognize the source. The founders of this nation knew what God already knew when it came to law and freedom. In our Declaration of Independence, it states that we're endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness, and that to secure these rights, not to give them, but to secure them so that we all can keep them, so we all can keep our freedom, governments are instituted among men. In the preamble of the Constitution, it's written, "We the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution, this set of laws for the United States of America." Our founders knew what God knows. Liberty cannot be guaranteed in a vacuum. A certain number of laws are required to defend it. I think anyone who studies it out can clearly document that our founding fathers relied heavily on their belief in God, on godly principles in Scripture, and especially Deuteronomy, to write the Constitution and all the laws that started our country. From their writings, we can know that they fully understood that this nation would only work and survive with a moral, virtuous, and God-fearing people. I bring all this up because in my look at history, there have been only two totally free nations in the entire history of the world. The first was ancient Israel under the judges. The second, the United States of America, which we believe to be descendants of the tribe of Manasseh. Both were founded with a basis in God's law. Israel founded solely on God's law. Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24, verse 1. Here is, for me, the beginning of the nation of Israel. The land's been conquered, the people subdued. Joshua's about to release everyone to their homes. One last time, he pleads with them to remain loyal to God, to preserve their nation and their freedom. Some of these things, as we read them, if you're much of a history buff, might remind you of some of the founding of our country. Joshua 24, verse 1. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and he called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and I multiplied his seed, and I gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau. And I gave to Esau Mount Seir to possess it, but to Jacob and his children they went down into Egypt. I then sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them. And afterwards I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came unto the sea. And the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and he brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt, and you dwelt in the wilderness a long season. And I brought you to the land of the Amorites, which dwell on the other side of Jordan. And they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, he arose and warred against Israel, and he sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I wouldn't hearken to Balaam. Therefore he blessed you still, so I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over Jordan and came into Jericho. The men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites and the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. I delivered you out of all of them, delivered them all into your hand. I sent hornets before you and drove them out before you, even the two kings of the Amorites. And you didn't have to use your sword or your bow. I've given you a land for which you did not labor, in cities which you didn't build, and you dwell in them, and of the vineyards and the olive yards which you planted and do you eat. So now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. It's an interesting statement, because we're used to saying in spirit and in truth. Israel couldn't say that. God couldn't say that for Israel. They didn't have God's spirit. But in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, and in Egypt, and serve you the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, Joshua said, we will serve the Lord. The people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way where we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God. And Joshua said to the people, I'm not sure you'll be able to serve the Lord, the God, your God, for he is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he has done you good. But the people said to Joshua, "No, we won't do that. We will serve the Lord." And Joshua said to the people, "You are witness against yourselves that you've chosen your Lord to serve him." And they said, "Yes, we are witnesses." "Now therefore put away," said he, "the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke unto us. And it shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest you deny your God." So Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance. And it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And so they buried him in the border of his inheritance, which is Mount Ephraim, on the north side of the hill of Gaash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord for Israel. Following the book of Joshua is a book of Judges. And depending upon who you believe and who you read, the time of the judges lasted anywhere from 300 to 400 years. Now, I know they went in and out of captivity, but nonetheless, can you imagine a free nation governed by a list of only 613 laws? There wasn't a king or president. There wasn't a Congress or a parliament. There was simply God and the Levites, and each man being responsible for himself and his family and the laws that God had given them. Now, by contrast, if you go to Google and you try to Google and find out how many laws are there in the United, just federal laws in the United States of America, the only answer I could find was there are too many to count. But God ruled Israel with 613. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. Even though Israel started off as a free country, as with our country, as more and more people begin to look to government to solve more and more of their problems, Israel eventually could not handle the responsibility of freedom. They wanted and asked for someone to rule over them. First Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Verse 3, and his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. Listen if you hear anything sounds familiar. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel under Ramah. And they said unto him, "Behold, Samuel, you are old, and your sons don't walk in your ways. So give us a king to judge us like all the other nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And so Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, "Hearken to the voice of the people and all that they say unto you. For they've not rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them forth out of Egypt, even to this day, they have forsaken me. They've served other gods, and so they do also unto you. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of king that shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people that asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the manner of the king they shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself and for his chariots and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. He will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties. He'll set them to ear his ground, to reap his harvest, to make his instruments of war and his instruments of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be confectionaries, to be cooks and to be bakers. He will take your fields. He'll take your vineyards, your olive yards, even the very best of them. And he'll give them to his friends and his servants. And he'll take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and his servants. He'll take your men servants, your maid servants, your best young men, your donkeys, your asses, and put them to his work. He'll take the tenth of your sheep, and you shall be his servants. If you want to lose your freedom, Israel, if you want to go back into bondage, if you don't enjoy being free, then I'll give you a king. And you shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you've chosen, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, we want a king over us. We want to be like all the other nations. Reminds me of those voices you hear in our country today who desire socialism, who desire Marxism. They say, oh, no, it'll be different. We want European socialism. That Constitution, it's outdated. We don't need that anymore. Israel says, we want to be like all the other nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles for us. We want the government to do it all for us. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken to their voices and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go, every man to his city. And so ended the freest nation ever established anywhere on earth. But how does that apply to us today? I'm sure a few folks have been thinking to themselves, well, this is Pentecost. What's all this story about? Pentecost is the day the law was given. It's the day the Holy Spirit was first offered and available to all mankind. I want to go back to the statement from Oz Guinness. Liberty requires restraint, but it must be voluntary restraint. Look at the first half of the statement. Liberty requires restraint. Well, God's law provides us with the required restraint. And it does so perfectly, just as James said. But men have never been able to, on their own, voluntarily use God's law or any other law to restrain themselves for a sustained period of time. Not in ancient Israel, not in our own country. I mentioned again, James Madison said that our country would only work for a moral and religious people. We no longer have that. Are we surprised our country no longer works? Whether in Israel of old or these United States, freedom has always been dependent upon the ability of people to voluntarily restrain themselves. So has freedom failed? Is it like President Reagan said, this is the last chance on earth. If we lose freedom here, it'll never be seen again. We all believe, and we know it's true, that God one day, fairly soon, I suspect, is going to have his own kingdom here on earth. It's not going to be a dictatorship. It's not going to be Marxist or communist or socialist. It's not going to be what God brought Israel out of. Why would he establish what he brought Israel out of? It's not going to be a kingdom of bondage Romans chapter 8, verse 5. From what I read about God and about Israel, what I believe about God, I believe God's kingdom will be a kingdom that promotes freedom, is built upon freedom. But for that to happen, its inhabitants must be restrained by God's law, and it must be voluntary restraint. And that cannot be done without God's Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 5, or 8, chapter 8, verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And I believe you could add the word free there. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And I would say by extension, neither can that person live in a free society, because that mind will not be listen to any kind of law. A free society can't last with a carnal population. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. God's kingdom will be filled only with people who live and have totally internalized the law of God so that they are voluntarily restrained. That's what we do when we say, yes, God, I will live the way you want me to live. God's not going to force any of us, because in the end, it'll be our choice, even our choice is eternal death. A big part of what we are doing here on earth today is learning with the help of the Holy Spirit to internalize God's law, to reach the point where God's law is so much a part of us that it is who we are. And we can't do that without God's Spirit. And then, and only then, will we be able to be a part of the foundation of a kingdom that will be the most free that man or spirit has ever known.